Okay, so lesson 9, our final one. As I said, the last message, in many ways, parallels more of something that we started some time ago on Sunday morning as we try to make a biblical case for futuristic premillennialism. Now, I used some of these big words. I don't always define them, since we now have been many months where we've given the definitions of the major positions related to the end times. I've included definitions on my blog. I've included definitions in sermon notes. And we'll define again, if in case you're just a little bit hazy as to what we mean when we say futuristic premillennialism. This is what we believe, and so we want to try to fortify why we believe what we believe and why it's important. And today we talk about the unified testimony of the early church. So in your notes there, you'll see, I said some months ago on Sunday morning that the way in which Pastor Sal was interpreting the book of Revelation and the way that I interpret the book of Revelation is supported by 7 lines of reason. First of all, it's the fruit of a consistent hermeneutic, a proper method of interpreting the Bible, understanding the grammar, understanding the historical context and the larger context, and then, of course, historical, grammatical, literal, that if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. And so literal interpretation doesn't mean that we don't understand figures of speech and symbols, of which we know that the book of Revelation is chock full of symbols. But when one maintains a consistent hermeneutic to every genre of scripture, prophecy, poetry, gospels, narrative, etc., you will be and will end up where we are in viewing the end times the way that we do. You have to change your hermeneutic or adjust your hermeneutic, your way of interpreting at least certain portions of scripture to end up an amillennialist or a postmillennialist. So that's the first biblical case, is we think it's the way in which God intended the Bible to be understood, read, and taught. Secondly, when we look at the covenants, especially the 3 great covenants, the unconditional promises tethered to God's very nature, that these things must happen in the end, the way that we're viewing them, because God's reputation is at stake, and that the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant speak to the things happening, the way in which we're interpreting end times passages, particularly in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament covenants, again, Christmas is amazing, and if you understand the biblical covenants, it'll take your Christmas celebrations, your celebrations of the arrival of the Messiah, to new heights. Mary was a theologian as a teenager. Zacharias was a theologian as a priest, both believing Jews. And Mary offers up an inspired song of praise, and Zacharias offers at the end of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel that Benedictus. Both of them are just exploding over what God is doing. They're looking to the past, and they're seeing some of the fulfillment happening because they realize that what God said to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and then the new covenant to Israel, that Jesus was the fulfillment of so much of that. Number 3, the hope of the Old Testament saints and prophets, the 3rd line of reason why we believe that there must be a future earthly kingdom is because this is what the Old Testament saints and the prophets look forward to, what the prophets announced and predicted. Fourthly, Jesus Christ, his teaching related to the latter days. Of course, Jesus didn't say anything that was contrary related to God's promises for Israel, God's promises for his covenant people to come, the church, and concerning things that were going to happen in the latter days. He in no ways contradicted what the Old Testament saints and prophets rightly understood and taught. And so we've made that case, I hope, abundantly clear on Sunday morning. Why did we go back to the Gospels? Well, because one of the criticisms made against our understanding of the end times is that we're basically a one-text theology, that if you take away Revelation 20, they say, you know, your position falls apart. And honestly, what we're saying is respectfully, that's laughable. You may come to a different position than we do, but that is a very, very ignorant argument. So all these lines of reason, Revelation 20 would fit under a category of number 5, the progressive revelation of the New Testament. So the apostles viewed the end times when writing under inspiration the exact same way that Jesus did, the exact same way that the Old Testament prophets did. So the progressive revelation of the New Testament, in some cases, God revealed new details, like how long will the kingdom of God last. That's only spoken of specifically in one place, and that is Revelation 20. But everything that they say is consistent and harmonizes with what came prior. So again, we talk about the old and the new. One of the dangers of doing that is most people say out with the old and with the new. This is why some scholars say it'd be better for Christians to refer to it as the First Testament and the Second Testament, because it's all the Bible. It's all Scripture, and it all has a purpose for the church even today. Number six, the invisible hand of providence through the ages. Well, that's what we did last week. We looked at God's at work always, and we talked about what God's been doing from AD 70 to 2018, as much as we can understand history through the prism of Scripture. We went to Scripture and where it's even specifically told of this is what God's at work in doing, preserving Israel, remarkably, with really Israel's existence and the presence is nothing short of a miracle. And is this just, some strange coincidence, or is it perhaps God has preserved Israel through all of this because he has a special place for them in his future plan? And of course, we say yes, amen. But we just marvel at the way in which God is at work in the affairs of life. Seventhly, tonight we're going to be talking about the unified testimony of the early church. So let's move on then to talk about when we study what the leading church theologians, pastors, church leaders, how they understood the key elements related to the end times, you realize that what we believe 2,000 years removed from the first church in Jerusalem, then the apostles died off. Obviously, the role of the apostles, the office of the apostles, was unique. They were given unique miracle ability because they uniquely would be given revelation to round out everything that God knew that we would need to know. So obviously they're writing the Scriptures. So God gives them the ability to do miracles as apostles to affirm that they're his messengers and that their message is scriptural. We don't believe in apostolic succession. We don't believe that Peter was the first pope and that the popes now go back to Peter. So after the apostles, there were elders and pastors and deacons. And local churches continued to exist as people were faithful to take the gospel near and far. New churches began. And then they would have a system of government. So obviously, it's really, really encouraging to me to realize that what we believe today, 2018, that the core convictions that we have are the same things that the leading theologians immediately after the apostles themselves understood. So we're going to talk about the significance of this. Of course, the first five lines of reason are the most important. That all has to do with Scripture. These two things are important, but not nearly as important as the first five things. So as I say here in your notes, history is not authoritative like Scripture is, but it does affirm the premillennial position, indicating that the earliest generations of Christians and church theologians interpreted the apostolic witness through a premillennial lens. So you say, what's it mean that you're a premillennialist? Well, they viewed the Scriptures that there would be a future thousand-year messianic kingdom and that would take place on earth. Okay, so you hear me say over and over again, messianic kingdom, future kingdom, earthly kingdom, millennial kingdom. Okay, those are the key phrases or adjectives that describe the sum and substance of what it means to be a premillennialist. So the early church, those who were even discipled by some of the apostles directly, I'm going to give you some examples to show you what they taught, and then we're going to say, wow, that's what we believe. Why is this? Past lectures, we saw how the seed of anti-Semitism was sown in anti-Judaism writings. So we gave some negative examples of, maybe it wasn't full-orbed anti-Semitism by Christians in the early church, but we began with some of the more negative examples from church history. And I don't want to leave you the impression that this is what everybody, how everybody thought, how everybody acted. So we talked about even some of the guys who actually had a right view of eschatology, but maybe a wrong, some they went too far in their criticisms of Israel and their state of unbelief. There are some that had a right view of the end times as it relates to a future kingdom, but who began to say some things about the Jews that would ultimately be used of the devil to bring about the anti-Semitism of which we've seen has been so widespread from AD 70 to this present day. But we talked about Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Cyprian of Carthage, Jerome, and then specifically, remember, we talked about this very important Orthodox theologian named John Chrysostom later on, who had a series of sermons against the Jews. So I don't want you to go away thinking that, you know, oh, what we believe is totally unique from the past and we're the only people who have it right. We can hold church history to too high of a regard. I'm making a generalization, but Presbyterians sometimes, you know, place ancient creeds and certain historical theology. They elevate it at a level that we're not comfortable with, but we don't think is wise at best under the principle of Scripture alone. But in our tradition, our error tends to be that we devalue church history and we disconnect ourselves from the past. So we've got to be very careful that we don't overcorrect. And I would say that in conservative evangelical Baptist circles, that's much more of a common thing that I see. And I've been trying to grow myself to have the balanced view. So this is what we're going to try to do tonight. The testimony of the early church fathers, although not authoritative, is particularly instructive. Why? Because it helps us understand how the first generations of Christians interpreted the teachings of the New Testament apostles. So I'm interested, those who were closest to those who wrote the New Testament and to the believers who were discipled by those who were discipled by the apostles, what they had to say about this subject matter. Thank goodness God has preserved historical writings from the past that Christians wrote and that the Holy Spirit preserved and that we can now read today. So we've already made the case that Jesus and the apostles clearly taught that there will be a future earthly millennial kingdom. So if this is true, this is what Jesus taught and this is what his apostles taught, then we would expect that the vast majority of people who knew the apostles or their pastor was mentored by somebody who knew the apostles and who are closer to that time period, that they too would have that position. And that, friends, is exactly what we find. So this is why premillennialism, the viewpoint that there must be and there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ that will last 1,000 years, that this is often referred to as historic premillennialism. Now, the early church did not have a definitive position when it comes to the rapture, okay? So that doesn't necessarily mean that they understood 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 3 as precisely as maybe we do, but it's simply to say we have to be honest to say that the clear articulation of what we would refer to the pre-tribulation rapture, that prior to the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the seven-year horrific period of the tribulation, and that we say pre-tribulation means that we believe Jesus is going to snatch or rescue the church from that hour of testing that's going to come across the whole world. Some believe that believers are going to make it to the midpoint, which would be the abomination of desolations, which we've talked about in Matthew 24. Then they'll be raptured. That's a mid-tribulation viewpoint. Others say, no, we see in Scripture that it's going to be at the end of the tribulation period that Jesus Christ returns and the people come up and then basically go back down with the redeemed church and redeemed Israel and reign upon the earth. So historic premillennialism is simply speaking about the conviction that we hold that the Bible is so abundantly clear, and in my judgment, from the Old Testament to the Gospels to the New Testament, including and especially the book of Revelation, that there must be a future earthly kingdom of Christ. Again, some people need to hear something repeated many, many times, especially on a subject that is as dense and multi-layered as end times, to be able to really begin to say, I'm getting this. And hopefully you're not only getting this, but then you're beginning to say, I know it well enough where I could help explain it to somebody who's pretty confused. And there are a lot of confused people about the finer details when it comes to the finer details of the end times. Just talk with people. Ask them about, you know, give them a list of like 8 or 9 major things that are going to happen from the scriptures in the end times and say, tell me how this all is going to unfold. Give me sort of a chronology. I think a lot of them are going to look at you like, I don't know, right? Pan-millennialism. I just know if Jesus is going to come back, it's going to all pan out. And I hope that you'll be able to lovingly, humbly show them the value of understanding the details of biblical prophecy, and that it's not, God doesn't give us anything in his word that if we don't work hard at with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we can't come to an accurate understanding of. Okay. World-class church historians clearly affirm the historical analysis that the predominant view of those leaders who are referred to as the early church fathers, this is post-apostolic era, right after the apostles. John was the last living apostle. He wrote probably the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, at the very end of his life, near the end of his life, in the 90s. Okay? He's the last living apostle. He dies. Now there's just going to be pastors, elders, deacons. Okay, there's not going to be a succession of the office of apostles. That's a charismatic Pentecostal position that is not biblically substantiated or defended. So even non-premillennialists would affirm what I'm telling you today about the testimony of the early church. 19th century historian, you should know this guy, Philip Schaff. He wrote, quote, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age," so Nicaea, of course, was that famous council where many points of orthodoxy were upheld and heretics were condemned as the gospel was at stake, at the nature of Christ was at stake. So leading theologians came together because people were beginning to teach different things that were undermining the fundamental aspects of the gospel itself. They came together at Nicaea. So this is the period prior to Nicaea, that the prominent position was millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and final judgment. That's exactly what you've been hearing now for you know, a year and a half from Pastor Sal for all of his messages in Revelation 1 to 16, 17, and then from all of our messages from the prophets and from Jesus' key passages in the Gospels, his teaching from key New Testament passages like when we went to Romans 11, and then, of course, some of which I've expounded upon verse by verse through Revelation 19, and this Sunday we'll pick it up in Revelation 20, verse 1. So they're saying, church historians who you know, their job and their specialty is to summarize what important church leaders, church figures, church theologians had to say about different subjects, and they're agreeing, even non-premillennialists, okay? So here's a few examples. William Algiers. Almost all, this is stunning, of the early fathers believingly looked for a millennium, a reign of Christ on earth with his saints for 1,000 years. Donald McKim, another church historian, said, "The eschatology of the early patristic theologians," that's a period right after the apostles, "regarding the kingdom of God is marked by the development of a schism, a term that refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ," as mentioned in Revelation 20, "connected with his second coming," as mentioned in Revelation 19, "and the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment." Okay, now you hear the term final judgment, Sunday morning you're like, hey, I actually realize now that the sheep and goats judgment is different than the final judgment. And that there's actually a third judgment that's actually the reward, the bema seat that Paul refers to that's only for believers. So you know that there's three judgments. So basically, the early church fathers, a lot of the things that you're saying, you could be in a church, you know, in the 100s or 200s, and you'd be hearing the same thing. Isn't that encouraging? We would expect that if they're looking at the same Bible, that they would be teaching many of these very things. Church historians of various traditions agree with our seventh line of reason. So again, we say that I not only believe in what is referred to as futuristic premillennialism, I firmly believe it because of these seven things, including the testimony of the theologians and leaders of the church following the apostles. Roger Olson writes, Augustine, or Augustine, in the 4th century developed what has come to be known as amillennialism. So from the 4th century until the Reformation, the dominant view of evangelicals who were in and outside of the Catholic Church, and even true Roman Catholics, of course, Catholicism became Roman Catholicism later in the story. You can read Nathan Buzanitz's book on long before Luther. Nathan Buzanitz, long before Luther, if you want to get into that. But he says that, you know, Augustine was the one who systematized what became the dominant view in the church, amillennialism. But he says, whereas most of the earliest church fathers were premillennialists. Now, this is a pretty interesting chart. It's probably pretty small in your notes, but it says, you know, here we have Christ, the head of the church, and you have Peter, Paul, and John, three of the most influential apostles. Of course, you know, he's the cornerstone, they're the foundation, to use the language of Ephesians 2. Now, Clement of Rome was influenced a lot by Paul. Peter seems to have had a pretty significant influence on disciples who were involved with this guy, Ignatius of Antioch. And you have John. John discipled, or at least Polycarp. He lived during the time of John, and he was discipled by John. And then Polycarp influenced Irenaeus, and they all had. So, you know, Pastor Sal helped people to come to a more biblical understanding on various aspects. Tom Kish came to help different men, different gals, come to understand more clearly certain elements of theology in the Bible. And then hopefully you take that truth and then you share it with other people as well in your sphere of influence. So, of course, that's been happening since the church began. So the leading teachers then in the post-apostolic church held the fundamental tenets of what is commonly called today historic premillennialism. Who are some of the people who held this position? Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, Hippolytus, Melito, Tacian, and Lactantius. My apologies if I didn't pronounce your names properly. In heaven, they will correct me. So you say, who are these guys? Well, to bring in the modern-day parallel, these were the John MacArthurs, R.C. Sproul's, D.A. Carson's, Wayne Grudem's, Michael Vlock's, Larry Pettigrew's, and Charles Ryrie's of the ancient church. So if you would have been alive during that day, you would have known most or all of these guys. What their sermons, of course, there weren't podcasts and the internet, but you know, the word spread, and some people have larger platforms and larger influence on the church. Okay, so a lot of key guys, leaders in the church, pastors and theologians, held this position. So let's talk about this very important figure. How many of you, this is the first time that you've heard this name, Papias, here? Look how far back. He was born, you know, Jesus likely, people have different chronologies, but AD 30 is, I think, where I'm at. Some say AD 33 was when he was ascends to the right hand of the Father. Nonetheless, this isn't very far removed from that. The Apostle John is alive all the way until the 90s. So the church is birthed in the early 30s. So he's a Christian, or he's born 30 years after the birth of the first church in Jerusalem and lives to 135. Very important guy. What did he have to say about the end times? Well, this guy knew John, and though his writings, some of them go back as ancient as the actual first autographa of the New Testament letters that were written from basically, you know, 40, 50 to 90 AD. That's the time period of which the New Testament letters, okay, 27 books completing the Christian Bible. So he was alive, teaching, writing, discipled in some way by John. We don't have a lot of his writings, but we have those who knew him and influenced by him who tell us what he said, what he thought. And you can read, you can go to the internet and you can read some of Papias. So Eusebius, I don't expect you to remember all these names, but remember, he's kind of like the father of church history. And he, I told you, he was a fanboy of Constantine. Okay, a lot of what we know about what happened in the first three centuries of the church is because of Eusebius. He himself was not a premillennialist, but he records what Papias believed concerning the end times. Among these things, Papias says, this is a quote now from Eusebius in the fourth century, telling us what this guy from the first century, second century believed. He says, among these things, Papias says he received from the apostles is this eschatological understanding. Quote, after the resurrection of the dead, there will be a thousand-year period during which the kingdom of Christ will exist tangibly here on the very earth. And we would say, amen, that's what we believe. You believe what Papias believed, and Papias says what he believes is what John believed. I think that's a pretty powerful discussion point, knowing that there are millions and millions of Christians in the history of the church and even today who hold the different finer points as it relates to the end times. So he also believed that the present earth will be renewed and restored during the future reign of Christ. Here's a guy, Justin Martyr. We've talked about him before. Generally, if you have the name Martyr, that means that you were so conviction-based that you would be willing to lay down your life for core truths. You know, a lot of pastors won't even say what the Bible says in fear of losing, you know, a subset of their congregation because they might see a drop-off in their offering. And in church history, present and pastors, many who've been willing to lay down their life to preserve the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints. This is Justin Martyr. He has been called the most important defender of the Christian faith in the second century. You understand ancient heresies, you can understand a lot of the present-day false teaching that exists, because Satan simply just repackages old errors under the banner of new names. So Pastor Sal, obviously, he was very polemical. He felt it was important to defend the truth against error, because he saw that Satan's has been trying to do this from the first century, bring half-truths, Trojan horses, spiritual Trojan horses, to try to lead disciples away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. So here's Justin, what he had to say, Justin Martyr. But I and others who are right-minded Christians, he's pretty dogmatic here, he has strong convictions, on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. So he's building this upon the word of God. He goes on to say, those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and that thereafter the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all men would likewise take place. So when will the final judgment happen? After the millennial kingdom, right? Final judgment, and we're going to be seeing that specifically in Revelation 20 at the end of the chapter. Christ comes, rescues Israel, Israel saved. There's the sheep and goats judgment, the great separation. Goats are judged, and the believers redeemed Israel, and tribulation saints who are saved during the tribulation, they inherit the kingdom. Christ returns with the saints, Old Testament saints and the church, and we reign with Christ, as Revelation 5 says. And there are believers who are just shown in Revelation chapter 5, this heavenly scene of worship, just lost in wonder, love, and praise over all of who Christ is and what he has done. And one of the things that is said in Revelation 5 is that the saints shall reign on the earth. After the reign, then there will be the final judgment for the lost, those who are alive, and there will be a resurrection of those who are physically dead, and there will be the final judgment. So this is what Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, he lived from 130 to 202. So Justin Martyr from 100 to 165. Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies. Churches that never call out error are in sin. Pastors who don't refute those who contradict, elders who don't do this, are in sin. Titus 1:6 says, elders aren't simply called to build the congregation up on the sound words of truth, but they must know how to and must be willing to refute those who contradict. You can look at Titus 1, I think it's 6 to 10, as a qualification of an elder, pastor of the church. We're not always, you know, talking about who's wrong, you know. But today, most churches, you know, don't want to have the sharp edges of the scriptures, water things down, tone things down. This was not the case. This is where we learn from the leading leaders and theologians and pastors from the early church. They can teach us something, right? Just like we can learn something from, you know, our great-grandparents when we learn about their legacy. We say, boy, some of the younger generation could benefit from the work ethic of our, you know, great-grandparents. And so you share stories what have been passed down with you. So we should learn from church history. Irenaeus, a defender of the Orthodox faith. You know, all believers are called to defend the faith, right? To contend for it, to fight for the fundamentals. Again, don't die on the wrong hill, okay? But there are fundamental truths where if we don't protect and we just begin to assume them, they'll eventually go away and we'll become like the Presbyterian Church USA, which is now an unbelieving apostate denomination, ordaining now homosexuals under the banner of Christ. And, you know, God is love, open and inclusivism. That didn't just happen, a slow trajectory, an unwillingness to defend the faith. So this guy here was a role model. Even a guy who doesn't believe what we do about the finer points of eschatology, Keith Matheson, who I've met before, he writes this about Irenaeus. According to Irenaeus, the end of the present age will be marked by a three-year reign of the Antichrist. He sees this at the midpoint of the tribulation. Who will desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. You say, well, what's the abomination of desolations? Again, if you were here on the Sunday morning where you're in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, that there's going to be the worst of the worst that's going to happen in the second half of that seven-year period. So this is what he's teaching, Irenaeus. He says that the Antichrist's reign will be cut short, thank God, by the return of Christ, who will cast him into the lake of fire, Revelation 19. At this point, Christ will inaugurate the millennial age. When the millennium is over, there will be a general resurrection, the final judgment, and the inauguration of the eternal state. That's exactly how we teach. Isn't that encouraging, friends? It's interesting because most Presbyterians who, again, value historical theology and even church history more than we do, the vast majority of them are post-millennialists or amillennialists. That's for another subject and time to talk about that. Where did these men derive their doctrinal convictions from? They were going back to the Old Testament. They were going back to the teachings of Christ. They were going back to the teachings of the New Testament. Tertullian, the father of Latin theology, born in 160, died 220. This is way back when. He wrote, "But we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven." The apostle, while declaring that our citizenship is in heaven, he predicts of it that it is really a city in heaven, that this both Ezekiel had knowledge of and the apostle John before him. So he's basing this on the Old Testament. He's basing this on the teachings of the New Testament apostles. Summarizing all this, summarizing the early church fathers' end times position. In the earliest generations of the ancient church, premillennial eschatology was the dominant position, that there will be a future earthly reign of Christ. This was based on the first six lines of reasons. How do they come to this position? The same way we do, by employing sound hermeneutics, looking at the covenants, looking at the Old Testament, looking at what Jesus had to say, because he said a lot about the end times, the latter days, looking at what the remaining epistles, the apostles said in the epistles, with the exclamation point, of course, being the final prophecy from God to man, which is the book of Revelation. What a wonderful thought. 2,000 years later at Lake Country Bible Church. So where does this amillennialism come from? We talked about it a little bit. Again, amillennialists do not believe that there will be a future earthly kingdom of Christ. Okay, they believe that we're in the kingdom, that the church is the new Israel, that the church has replaced Israel because of her unbelief. I can't go into all of it tonight, so let me keep from doing that. Scholars have suggested four factors that contributed to the rise of amillennialism, which was formally systematized by Augustine. Augustine was a gospel believer, saved out of a very pagan background. He has a wonderful book called, St. Augustine's Confessions. He's claimed by both Roman Catholics and Protestants, but if you read his writings accurately, he actually teaches the biblical gospel, which is not what the Church of Rome teaches. So he's actually a wonderful person for you to know when you witness to Roman Catholics, which who are so bountiful, a billion of them, and a billion of them worldwide. Because they might not read, you know, a Protestant like Martin Luther, but you can probably get them to read Augustine and what Augustine had to say about salvation, conversion, justification by grace through faith alone. But Augustine, we believe, he believed in the return of Christ, but he was off, we believe, on some of the finer points of eschatology. He systematized what became known as amillennialism. Where did this come from? How did this come to pass? Four factors. This isn't original to me, as I've noted. One and two. First, they changed their hermeneutic from grammatical historical to this modified allegorical hermeneutic. There's a guy named Origen. If you study the history of interpretation, he's very, very important. They didn't interpret all the Bible allegorically, but they interpreted certain parts. And so obviously you begin to interpret prophecy differently, and you're going to come to different conclusions, right? They also began, this is still a huge problem, okay, because somebody who's a pastor knows that he, by definition, is also a theologian. And God calls us to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in order to defend the church, we need to be especially invested in historical theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. We're aware of even what some of the larger thoughts by those who are a little bit off and way off, because we want you got to know what they believe so you could try to protect your church of these things like open theism and the new perspective on Paul. But the danger of this, friends, is that if you want to be thought well of as a scholar in the larger, quote-unquote, Christian world, in the history of the church, there's been bringing in things that are not biblical. This happened with Greek philosophical thought. This is a second factor that led to this switch from historic premillennialism to amillennialism. Specifically, something that Plato, this brilliant philosopher who was lost, was called Platonic dualism. I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but these are factors of why, from the 4th century, amillennialism began to be the dominant view of many of the leading theologians and therefore the pastors and people in the church as they thought about these passages and this subject. Number three, we've gone into this in great detail. Fourth factor that contributed to the rise of amillennialism, the growing opposition to unbelieving Jews. Lessons 1, 2, 3, and 4 from this Wednesday night super special series for my special friends who were so brave to come and hear a much more academic lesson rather than a more warm-blooded expository Sunday morning sermon. We know what we're talking about here, that Christians began to view the Jews as the enemy, as the opposition, rather than as God's beloved enemies. And that began to then switch, open the can for a different understanding of the future of Israel, Israel's future destiny. Because to us, it's very important, very dominant. But to amillennialists, not so much. Fourthly, we're all conditioned by the times in which we live. Let's not lie about that. The major socio-political changes that took place in the Roman Empire between the 1st and 4th centuries. Okay. So, what happened? AD 70, the temple is destroyed. And the Jews are scattered. There's still some in the land, but they're beginning the diaspora is expanded. Jews out of the promised land in larger numbers. Then in 135, there was another revolt against Rome. They lost again and were massacred, and again, this massive dispersion. Then, of course, the rise of the Church of Rome, married to a political ruler. The church and state come together under Constantine. Christians go from being persecuted to now they have freedom. Christianity is politicized, right, in the 4th century under Constantine. You know all this from what we talked about from your own studies. So all of this happening caused some to begin to view things. So specifically, what happened under Constantine impacted the way many people viewed Israel and the way many people viewed the end times. How so? Merger of church and state. Christianity became the official state religion. No longer just, like in the book of Acts, believers were a persecuted minority, right? A lot of people were not making the choice to be missionaries. But where they were so marginalized and so under threat of death or imprisonment that they ran. So Christians and Jews under the Roman Empire experienced that, right? So this changes under Constantine. One historian writes accurately, some viewed this, when now we have a Christian empire and a Christian emperor, some viewed this as a sign that the kingdom had arrived and that the millennial blessings foretold by the prophets were to become the possessions of God's people here and now. Indeed, Eusebius, the father of church history, specifically stated, the kingdom of God has come. It's not future. We're enjoying the blessings. The kingdom of God is expanding across the earth. So they are impacted by this event. Despite the rise of amillennialism, church history and the careful witness of Scripture brings about this conviction. Premillennialism, then, is not a recent development. Rather, it is the oldest end times viewpoint in church history. That reality adds tremendous credibility to the futuristic premillennial position. So you got, when you lovingly discuss with your friends what you believe about the finer points of end times, realizing that Jesus said it's important. It's important because there's lots of passages in the Scripture that talk about the finer points, and Jesus has no interest in wasting anybody's time. God has no interest in giving us something that's not helpful for us as believers. So you're talking with your friends, and you have like 7 lines of argumentation, the first 5 being the most important, but be careful how you use your bullets in service to the Lord. Again, those who are Christians who have a different viewpoint than we do, remember that they're Christians, but they're wrong. We firmly believe this, and we have just reason upon reason upon reason upon reason upon reason. So we say, come, let us reason together. Come, let us be like the Bereans. Let us search the Scriptures to see if these be so. Am I striking a chord in your heart with this? Let's go beyond the early church for a moment. I just want to, again, I gave a lot of illustrations in the negative of anti-Semitic thought. You know, Luther was so courageous and willing to lay down his life for the purity of the gospel that saved him from being this self-righteous, pharisaical, monastic monk of monks. And the gates of heaven were opened wide to him when he discovered salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That glorious truth, the cornerstone of the gospel. But he was obviously so wrong in the end of his life in the anti-Semitic writings. But there's a lot of figures. Samuel Rutherford, somebody you should know about, lived in 1600 to 1661. I want to give you some positive examples. I want to end on a high note. This warm-blooded Puritan knew that Israel had a special place within the eternal purposes of God. He clearly lived in light of the prophetic future as revealed in the Scriptures. He had a special place in his heart for Israel, just like Jesus, just like Paul. I hope like Lake Country Bible Church. He wrote, I could stay out of heaven many years to see that victorious, triumphing Lord act that prophesied part of his soul-conquering love and taking into his kingdom the greater sister, the Kirk of the Jews. Oh, what joy and what glory would I judge it if my heaven should be suspended till I might have leave to run on foot to be a witness of the marriage glory and see Christ put on the glory of his last married bride and his last marriage on earth, when he shall enlarge his love bed and set it upon the top of the mountains and take in the elder sister, the Jews, and the fullness of the Gentiles. This is a theologian, as all Christians are, with a precise understanding. This is warm-blooded doxology just going through his veins. This is how the truth ought to penetrate from the mind, stirring the religious affections. This is not academic alone. This, friends, is what God wants to do with his truth. And Samuel Rutherford, who couldn't wait for heaven because he so loved Jesus, said, I could put it off if I could see that happen in my lifetime. My question to you is, does it stir your heart to prayer and praise when thinking about the prophesied future? Again, if this is just simply an intellectual exercise where we, you know, our heads are growing big and our bodies remain small, we remain tadpole Christians, I have failed you as your teacher. But I trust that I've tried to teach it, trying to flesh out as much of this spirit as we see even in church history on Sunday morning and even in what has been more academic lessons on Wednesday night. Rutherford goes on to say, oh, to see the sight next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful. He could think of few things more that would cause him to just, in his soul, trumpet worshipful thoughts and prostrate himself before God than the salvation of Israel. He says, oh, when our elder brethren, the Jews and Christ, fall upon each other's neck and kiss one another, they who have been long asunder, they will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, day of days. Oh, long for and lovely dawn. Oh, sweet Jesus, let me see that sight, which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embrace. He's viewing this as the return of the prodigal son that causes the angels of heaven to rejoice. Oh, this is what he thinks of. This is what it moves him to do when he thinks about the salvation of Israel, the future. This is what this is one of the reasons why eschatology is such a dominant part of the Christian scriptures. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. May we pray this way. May this lead to inflame our worship and inform our prayers. John Owen, this is the greatest theologian of the Puritan era, 1616 to 1683. He believed that the Jews would one day, quote, be brought home into their homeland. Of course, that was before 1948. Where did he get that notion from? The Bible. As to their place, the Jews, and God's purpose plan, John Owen wrote, there is not a promise anywhere of rising up a kingdom until the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, but it is either expressed or clearly intimated that the beginning of it must be with the Jews. God is not through with the Jews. Robert Leighton, 1611 to 1684, he was part of the Church of Scotland. So many eras of the church, many different even denominations, held many of these core tenets. He believed that Christians must not only seek the spiritual good of all men, but especially the Jewish people. He says, quote, Robert Leighton, they forget a main point of the church's glory, who pray not daily for the conversion of the Jews. I'm convicted. He says, the church is missing out if they're not regularly and often praying for the salvation of Israel. So this is a practical implication of the study. It hopefully will cause us to be, I'm a friend of Israel, I wear a pin, and yet, Lord, I don't pray enough for the salvation of the Jews. It's going to happen. We don't know when, but we know it will happen because it's in the scriptures. Undoubtedly, that the people of the Jews shall once more be commanded to arise and shine, and their return shall be to the riches of the Gentiles. Romans 11:12. He goes on to say, and that shall be a more glorious time than ever the church of God did yet behold. We get a little taste of heaven, you know, our baptism service. Boy, I don't know a single Christian who was in the Spirit that night who didn't go away just hard on fire at what God's doing specifically in the life of Lake Country Bible Church. And yet, friends, there's going to be a greater day, a brighter day, a more glorious day, a future day, and this is what we should long for increasingly. Robert Murray McShane, he died at the age of 30. If I live to 100, I will have lived a fraction of the life that Robert Murray McShane did for the Lord, one of the godliest Christians to ever live. And Robert Murray McShane loved the Jews. After returning from Palestine doing missions in 1839, he preached a sermon from Romans 1:16 called Our Duty to Israel. Basically, it was an applicational exposition of Romans 1:16. He said that believers today must preach the gospels to the Jews first. Why? Number one, because judgment will begin with them. Two, because God cares deeply for them. Three, because there is an open door to do so, near and far. Four, because they will give life to the whole world. Because they will give life to the whole world. I hope that those who have been thinking about these things, we currently do not support a missionary who has a particular ministry to the Jewish people. I don't have that's not some personal, you know, thing that I'm, you know, just thinking that we should. I'm just saying that as I study the Bible and think about theology, I'm wondering if maybe the next time the Lord provides an opportunity that we should take that under consideration. I'm just, you know, one person within the life of the church. So if you think that way, you should be sharing that passion and explaining your reason for it to fellow members and to the leadership of the church as for us to pray. Let's begin praying about it. That's just me. I'm not telling you. Horatius Bonar, 1808 to 1889. He wrote this very important work called Prophetic Landmarks. Prophetic Landmarks containing data for helping to determine the question of Christ's premillennial advent. You think I have long titles? The Puritans sometimes would have a title that would like go the entirety of the book, just so everybody knew this was a table of contents. This is what you're going to be getting in this book. This is what you're going to be getting in the sermon. Horatius Bonar, he wrote a hymn based on his theology. So he says, eschatology, future Israel, should impact even some of the songs that believers sing. Here's some verses in the song inspired by the scriptures. Forgotten, no, that cannot be. All other names may pass away. But thine, my Israel, shall remain in everlasting memory. Forgotten, no, that cannot be, the oath of him that cannot lie, and on thy city and thy land, an oath to all eternity. The Jews forgotten, no, that cannot be, the grace of ages deep and broad is grace without decay, the grace, O Israel, of the Lord thy God. Forgotten, no, that cannot be, sun, moon, and stars may cease to shine, but thou shalt be remembered still, for thou art his and he is thine. Israel engraven on the heart of God. Temporarily set aside, partial hardening, but there's a future day. And this caused, Horatius Bonar says, we should praise God for his plan for Israel, his grace demonstrated to Israel, his faithfulness to Israel. Charles Spurgeon, called the Prince of Preachers, he was a Baptist, probably the most widely read preacher from the past, had a special interest in the Jews. You can read in your notes there what he said about that in Ezekiel 37. Moving on in our notes, running out of time, he talked about the importance of employing proper hermeneutics when studying biblical prophecy. He says this, the same thing that Sal said, the same thing that I said, Spurgeon said, and I think it's right. Quote, the literal sense and meaning of the passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and 10 tribes of Israel are to be restored to their own land and that a king is to rule over them. Sounds a lot like what we call futuristic premillennialism, at least historic premillennialism. There's going to be a national day of salvation, and Christ will reign as king upon the earth. Spurgeon viewed these prophetic texts as being very important. He said Israel's future salvation should supply our faith with encouragement, knowing that Jewish evangelism, though often difficult and barren in terms of conversion, that Christians must continue to minister to the Jews. It is, for whatever reason, providentially, okay, friends, there are certain people who are lost in various religions who are more difficult to reach. Mormon missionaries need to be encouraged more than Roman Catholic missionaries because it can often be a very barren work. And yet Spurgeon says, when we inform our understanding of personal evangelism and world missions with what God says, this should cause us to be encouraged and to encourage them to continue to do that work. Other well-known friends of Israel include Charles Simeon, William Carey, H.C.G. Mole, Corey Ten Boom, John MacArthur, John Piper, and Wayne Grudem. Final takeaway of all takeaways here. So we've talked about the good, bad, and the ugly. We started with the bad and the ugly, and now we've ended with the good. Two streams, this coming from Michael Brown. The question that we need to ask ourselves as we come to the end of this series is, which stream flows in you? Which stream flows through Lake Country Bible Church? What stream flows through me? He says, as we wrap this all up, as we think about the plight of Israel from AD 70 to 2018 and the various positions and attitudes and actions of believers, quote, there is a bitter, ugly, anti-Semitic stream that has flowed for many centuries through the church and Gentile-dominated world. It flows to this very day. But he goes on to write, there is also a pure and holy stream of love and compassion. The question is, which stream flows in you? Father, we thank you for the chance to evaluate history through the grid of providence and through the grid of theology and through the grid of Scripture, and for all the things you've taught us along the way. Lord, may our love for you and our love for Israel and our compassion for the Jews, may that have a profound impact on the life of this church. May it influence our worship. May it influence how we pray, what we pray about, the fervency of which we pray, the frequency of which we pray. Lord, may it impact our global missions strategy. Lord, may ultimately all these things that we've thought about just leave us standing amazed at your kindness in revealing to us everything we need to know about the future, and understanding even more as a result of our time of studying prophetic passages on Sunday morning, that the future is intended to impact today and tomorrow. So, Lord, we pray that all these messages and lectures would have a transformational impact on the life of each believer, that we might be more like Jesus as a result of this encounter with you and your word, and as we've thought about history together a little bit these Wednesday nights. Thank you for these precious saints who have come on some beautiful summer nights. And may they go home, Lord, with bountiful blessings from you. And may the light of your countenance shine upon them, and may it be observable to their family and to other church members. For the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.